could turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, our text today, we're going to begin reading in verse 35, excuse me, and we read down through verse 45. Mark 10, 35 through 45. Hear now this word of the Lord. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray now that you would take that word through the power of your Holy Spirit, press it into our hearts and our minds, change our lives, change us as your people through the work of your Spirit, through your word, we pray. Lord, our desire today is to hear your voice and your voice only. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the two previous predictions of Jesus' death and suffering, we saw that the almost immediate failure of the disciples followed. They failed to grasp the new set of values Jesus was trying to instill in them by explaining his own upcoming sacrifice. In our text today, we see a remarkable lack of awareness by James and John of what Jesus has just said about his mission. We just looked at that last time, verses 32 to 34. We see the disciples here competing for the first place. They want to dominate, to lord it over others, not serve. The setting of this request by James and John, with its presumption that Jesus is on his way to glory, is quite remarkable. Following as it does on the heels of the most detailed and ominous prediction of Jesus' coming suffering and death, John Stott said, our world, even the church, is full of James's and John's, go-getters, status seekers, hungry for honor and prestige. You don't have to look very far in the church to see preachers and others who don't preach or serve to reach people, but rather do all they can to reach the top. They want to be superstars. This is despite all the admonitions in Scripture about serving, about considering others better than yourself, about being last as the servant of all. That doesn't seem like the way to the top to us, does it? Like James and John, they see their rightful place as exalted to the side of the king, not struggling and sacrificing for the kingdom. These people shun any idea of suffering as the way to glory, but so often they cause more suffering to others as they claw their way to the top, and they cause the work of Christ to suffer. This kind of proud ambition usually leads to disastrous consequences. Now, this is the only time in the gospel that we see James and John together without Peter. They knew they were loved by the Lord, and along with Peter, they had seen and heard things which had been hidden from the others. Think of the transfiguration that we looked at just a few weeks ago. Peter, James, and John were the ones who accompanied Christ to the mountain, who saw this wondrous display of glory. And you take that coupled with the Lord's recent rebuke of Peter back in chapter 8, verse 33, after Jesus' first prediction of his suffering and death. Now, Peter is like, "Oh, no, Lord, that can't be." You remember Jesus' words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, with that and their recent experiences, they probably think this is the opportune time for their request. They ask Jesus for the places of highest honor, one on the right and one on the left of his throne. There are only two such places. That doesn't leave any place for Peter, right? How selfish, self-centered is their request. They want to be the crown princes in the kingdom. It seems they have fully grasped the royal connotations of Jesus' use of the title Son of Man. They seem to understand perfectly what that means. Notice what they ask. "Let us sit, one on the right, one on the left, in your glory." They got a glimpse of this glory at the transfiguration. What they do not seem to grasp, despite all Jesus' predictions of his passion, is that Jesus' glory will not become fully manifest until after the suffering and death that he has foretold. They do not realize, I don't think, almost positive they don't, the two criminals will be crucified with Jesus, one on his right, one on his left. That's not what they're asking for. What they expect, for some reason, when they reach Jerusalem, is a kingdom where they themselves can impose their will on others, an earthly kingdom established and run by human understanding. They assumed that everything was finished, that the whole business was over and done with. They made their request because they thought this was the time for crowns and rewards. That attitude is alive and well in the church. There's an attitude, and there's a whole lot of teaching out there that says to the Lord, "You do whatever I want. Fulfill my desires." There's precious little, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." There's precious little, "May it be to me as you have willed." So how does Jesus respond to their request? He accepts their desire to share his destiny, but he sets forth a more realistic view of what that means. What they were asking, that is greatness in the kingdom, lay in an entirely different realm than what they were thinking. Isn't it often the case that we ourselves pray, "Lord, bless me"? Do we ever stop to think that the true blessing of life may carry us to a place far beyond what we imagine? What if the true blessing means a deepened sense of God's grace and power through toil and suffering? What if it means the following of Jesus by taking up the cross? You know, this harkens back to Jesus' first announcement of his coming death in chapter 8, following which he said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Doesn't sound that appealing to us, but it's the way to glory. So Jesus responds to James and John, "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" In other words, Jesus is saying to them, "You say you want prestige in the kingdom? Are you able to pay the price?" Anyone who wishes to share the glory must first share these experiences. The cup here is a metaphor for suffering. Think of Isaiah 51:17, where the Lord says, "Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." Or Jeremiah 25:15, "Take from my hand, says the Lord, this cup filled with the wine of my wrath." There are numerous Old Testament references to the cup, and they normally denote the punishment of the wicked. But Jesus was not wicked. He was sinless. But in taking our sin upon himself, he came under God's wrath. He came under God's holy hatred and wrath against sin. And Jesus also coins a remarkable new metaphor for suffering here: baptism. You know, the Jews had a proselyte baptism for Gentiles who came into the Jewish faith. John the Baptist had been actively baptizing many before Jesus came. But Jesus here likens his suffering and death to baptism. The suffering, the agony, and death which lies ahead will be poured out on him. Or if you prefer, he will be plunged into it inundated by it. In Jesus' mind, the route to glory is clear. It's by the way of the cup and the baptism which await him. We must say that Jesus' question is a rhetorical one, however. No one could share in his unique redemptive suffering. But at the time that he poses this question, the cup and the baptism would not be recognized in that light. That would come later. For James and John, the cup and the baptism just represent a regrettable, terrible hurdle on the way to glory. James and John may lack understanding of what is involved here, but they do not lack loyalty or courage. They answer quickly, "We can, Lord. We can drink the cup and be baptized with suffering." They truly believe they can endure a little hardship if Jesus will grant them places of power and prestige. But mixed with their devotion was something that we all tend to fall into: an optimistic view of the test and the trials we will face. These two thought they were ready for whatever conflict might arise. But we will see, when the soldiers came, when the arrest came, when the beating and the scourging started, they were overwhelmed. It's always the details that test the claims we make about our courage and our abilities. How often do we say we are able, but so often we are not able? And it is very often not the direct frontal assault that gets us. It's the tiresome, annoying little details of the Christian life. We say we're able when thinking about the future, when we shall meet some great opportunity to stand for Christ. But we're not so able to love our neighbors as ourselves, to hold forth the truth of God's word in a hostile world, or to serve in mundane tasks in His church. So, how may we equip ourselves to be able? Practically, the whole New Testament is an answer to that question. We're enabled by God's power, by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Or Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Philippians 3:8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. We are made able by sharing in the love of Jesus. Well, Jesus' response to their assertion is somewhat surprising. Even if they fulfill the conditions as He has set forth, their request cannot be granted. Status in the kingdom of God cannot be bestowed as a favor or even earned by loyalty and self-sacrifice. Jesus cannot promise them the positions they desire. But He can promise them that they will suffer. He's already warned the disciples back in chapter 8 of the cost of following Him, even to the extent that they may lose their lives. No one who ever listened to Jesus ever followed Him under false pretenses. He never made false promises about what lay ahead. He always spoke clearly, not only about the rewards, but also the hazards of being His disciples. So much of evangelicalism today focuses on the rewards and acts as if there are no sacrifices to be made as a follower of Jesus. James and John have to reckon with what Jesus said. So must we. Well, the other disciples soon hear of James and John's request, and they're not happy. In fact, the text says they were indignant. How dare these two try to get the places of honor and prestige in the kingdom? I don't think they're indignant because James and John are so ignorant or uncaring as to make such a request after Jesus has revealed His coming suffering and death. I believe they're angry because James and John beat them to the punch in asking for these special places. Don't we all tend to think we're more deserving than some who get special recognition? Don't you look upon people who are elevated and honored sometimes and think, well, I'm a whole lot better person, or I'm a whole lot better at doing whatever than that person? I think that's part of the indignation. But all this prompts Jesus to give some final instructions on the nature of true discipleship and His role as Messiah. He begins by citing the pagan, the Gentile rulers as examples of what one should not do, lording it over others and hammering them with your authority is the way of the world. It's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is self-sacrifice, self-giving service. The disciples, so much of the church, want to follow the model of pagan rulers. They need to take Jesus as their model. Jesus says, don't look to the values of the world. Notice what He says. Look. It shall not be so among you. Here again, Jesus turns the world upside down. You want to be great? Very well. All you have to do is be a servant to all. In fact, he uses the word slave. You must be a slave to all. And this is a critical distinction. A slave had far less self-determination than a servant. This is not just a matter of recognizing someone who has a higher rank than you. It is to everyone that priority must be given. This is the most powerful statement yet about the different set of values of the kingdom of God. But what Jesus says next should make it unforgettable. The glorious Son of Man, coming here as one who was to serve, is the supreme example of one who was first, was on the throne in heaven, adored by 100 million angels, one who is the King of the universe, coming here, becoming a slave to all. The one who should have enjoyed the service of others comes and assumes a subordinate status to serve others. And not merely to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for others. The Greek word lutron there, which is translated ransom, was used mainly for a payment to secure the release of a slave. The verb lutrao occurs frequently in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it occurs there many times for God's redemption of his people. The essential meaning is deliverance by payment of an equivalent. If this slave is going to be in my service for the next, let's say, 10 years, that's worth X number of dollars. That's what you have to pay to get him free. That's just what Jesus did. He paid the equivalent. He bore an eternity of wrath for each of his people. You know, the whole thrust of Isaiah 53 is to present the servant of the Lord as one who suffers and dies for the redemption of his people. One whose life is offered as a substitute for their guilt. But Jesus is not just quoting the Old Testament. He's making a statement about his own mission. This is why he came. His many acts of mercy and healing and teaching must be seen in the light of this one purpose, to give his life as a ransom for his people. Here's the answer to the question that's been plaguing the disciples. This is the answer to why Jesus had to die. And this turns the world's idea of greatness on its head. The greatest work ever done was accomplished by one who humbled himself and gave his life for others, for you, and for me. This ransom payment is held out for all who will believe in Christ, trusting only in his completed work of redemption, the work he came to do in offering his own life as full payment for the sins of his people. You know, this text almost forces us to see our own pettiness in the grasping, self-serving ambition of James and John. And human nature hasn't changed a bit in thousands of years. And the influence of the gospel doesn't always eliminate spiritual pride and competition from within the church, even. The cross is central to discipleship, but many downplay such demands in favor of a more popular discipleship that offers fulfillment and satisfies material needs. While Jesus is revealing to the disciples what he must suffer and give for others, the disciples come to him with their wish list. The obvious impropriety of this forces us to see the judgment of the cross on our own selfish desires, our own wish list. Chrysostom was a great preacher in the early centuries of the church. He was called the Golden-Throated One. In a sermon to his congregation on this text, he said that the Lord wanted for nothing and had need of nothing. Yet when he humbled himself, he produced much good and extended his kingdom. Why then are you afraid that you will become less if you humble yourself? That was what he challenged his congregation with. Don't be like James and John and worry about your place, because I have good news for you, brothers and sisters. If you belong to Christ, you have a place. If you belong to Christ, Ephesians 2:6 says, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to walk in the steps of our Savior, to humble ourselves, Lord, to be that servant heart that reaches out to all, especially to those of the body of Christ. Lord, help us to hold forth the truth as we should in a hostile world, in a world that doesn't want to hear the truth of the gospel or the demands, the true demands of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as your people, we pray, to hold out the truth. Lord, to call all those with whom we come in contact to hear the good news that there is a Savior, that payment has been made for your sins, if you will but believe. Lord, help us as a church to be different than the world, so different that they notice, so different that they might say, as was said of me in the early church, they notice that these people had been with Christ. Lord, let that shine forth from this place. Lord, may it always and ever be for your glory and your honor. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for our sake. Amen.